And for the rest of us, let me invite you to turn, if you would, again in God's Word to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 906. The passage that we're looking at begins there on page 906. This is week three of a brief three-week series that we are doing, focusing on God's triune mission, the church and you. Taking a break from our normal exposition through the book of Hebrews to focus in on this topic. And if you've not been with us in either of the previous weeks, if you've missed one of those or maybe even both of those, I would encourage you to access those messages on our website at rivercitygrace.org just to give a fuller sense of all that we have been looking at as we've been moving through this. And as I've done the last couple weeks, one more time, I want to commend this book to you, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reaves. It is a wonderful, accessible, readable, helpful, biblical, warm. How many other adjectives can I decide or can I use to describe? Just a super, super helpful book. And if you are inclined to read it, maybe pull one or two other people along with you in reading it and considering more fully God's triune reality, the significance of that in what it means to know God and to walk through God as we know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the wonderful, mysterious reality of His triune nature. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read the passage before us in John chapter 19, and then we'll move into the things that we want to this morning. Oh, our Father, You have told us in John chapter 15, that apart from You, we can't do anything. And certainly we are unable to see the greatness of Your glory revealed in Your Word. And we are unable to believe upon You apart from You helping us. And so even as You've given many exhortations and encouragements for us to pray, so we pray for help, that You would indeed open our eyes to behold wonderful things from Your Word, that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name, that You would help us to be humble and teachable as we hear Your truth and respond in the ways that You would desire. And please help me in preaching Your Word to be faithful to what You've said in all of this, that You might be glorified and magnified for all of Your purposes in Jesus Christ, even through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Well, let's hear God's Word beginning in verse 19 of John chapter 20, and I'll read through verse 23. Let's hear now the Word, living Word of our living God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let the one who has ears hear the word of the Lord. Well, as we've been seeing in these previous couple of weeks, and as we come again to this passage, we've seen that the soul refreshing hope of the glorious gospel of God, the good news of God, is that the mission of this triune God is not about what He wants to take from you as much as it is about what He wants to give to you. Now, certainly He wants to take your sin, and He wants to take the impact of your sin. But in all of that, His aim is to give eternal life, even as He gave His Son. And we're reminded again of those words from John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." And even as Jesus in this passage that we've read speaks peace to his troubled disciples, so God speaks peace to us who believe on Christ. And peace not just in whatever our circumstances may be and the condition of our soul within those circumstances, but peace in terms of being reconciled to God and the warfare that we once knew in our relationship with God because of our sin has now been removed. And there is peace, there is reconciliation through Christ's finished work. And so those words are of great significance. Well, this morning, as I said, is part three of this three-part series. And as we've seen in previous weeks, God's triune mission is to pour out his holy love in giving eternal life and adoption to spiritually alienated and dead orphans. That is his mission from start to finish. And all that we see in this passage, and even as we've been looking at many other places in John's gospel, even as we will this morning. And really, the key heart of that mission is expressed by Jesus at the end of verse 21 when he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was obedient to the Father in every measure of the mission that God had sent him to accomplish. The mission of revealing God's word, the mission of accomplishing redemption, Christ accomplished that. And now he is risen from the dead and he has ascended back up into heaven at the right hand of the Father. But as the Father had sent him, so now he has sent his disciples. And as we have seen, as we'll continue to see, that sending of the disciples continues on to the entire church. And God is, as it were, an overflowing fountain of his love and of his life that he is eager to give to all who would believe. And last week, we looked in a little bit more detail at the various roles of each person of the Trinity in this mission. And we saw that these roles flow from the relationship shared between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and that these roles are distinct and yet in their triune reality are inseparable. And so we saw that the Father is the loving sender. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beloved sent one, and the Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence sent from the Father and even the Son. Well, this morning we want to address the matter of understanding our part in God's triune mission through the church. What's the significance of this mission? What does it mean for us individually? Even more, what does it mean for us collectively as God's people in the church? And what does it mean day by day? Because as we're going to see, these realities greatly impact our purpose in life, our perspective towards life, the priorities with which we live our lives. All of these are bound up in rightly understanding all of this and what it means for you, what it means for me. Now, I shared last week that one way this mission has been summarized over many, many years is the heart of it is to know God and to make him known. I'm not sure where that phrase originated, but it has been around a long time, and it's a fitting phrase. In fact, in John chapter 17, when Jesus is praying to the Father before he goes to the cross, he says in verse 3 of chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And God's will for us is to know him in the fullest reality of who he is, even in his triune glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in knowing him, to also be making him known to others, to be proclaiming the gospel to others. Now, I also shared last week that really four words that capture that truth of knowing God and making him known, and four words that the gospel of John continually calls us to in this vein is to taste and to see and to show and to tell. To taste and to see and to show and to tell. to taste God's love and grace and truth and mercy through faith in Christ, to see all of his glory that he's revealed in Christ, and to show the reality of his powerful transforming work in our own lives as we submit to him and as we seek to love one another and as we seek to serve others for his glories, to show his love, and of course, to tell others about him, to show and to tell. So to taste, to see, to show, and to tell, this is how we grow in knowing him and in making him known to others. Now this morning, what I hope to do is to work these things out a little more fully as we see these truths in the Gospel of John and to consider what it means for us as God's people and what it means for the church to see the significance of these matters. So what I want to do as we move through things this morning is to highlight some key areas regarding the church and your life, some key areas that are clarified in connection with God's triune mission. And so I've written that mission again on the notes there on the sermon handout for you to just have access to, of his triune mission of pouring out his holy love and giving eternal life and adoption to spiritually dead orphans. We're going to see some areas regarding the church in your life that are really clarified in connection with this mission. And so we'll take some time to do that, and then we're going to come back to John 20, as we've done in previous weeks, and see how these areas unfold even in this passage in verses 19 to 23. And throughout all of this, I'm hoping to make some points of application for us to think about and for us to consider. So there's four main areas that I want to consider in light of God's triune mission. What it means for the church, what it means for us individually with regard to the church. Four different areas. I'll just mention them one by one as we move through them. But here they are. Number one, identity. Identity. And what I mean by this is that if you have come to faith in Christ, every aspect of your identity is bound up in the glorious truth that you are his, that you are his child. And so your identity has everything to do with how you think about your life and how you live your life and how you are oriented toward your life. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting Christ, you are his. You belong to Christ. You belong to the Father. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You are his. Now, just a few passages in John's gospel where we see this identity of being his spoken of so clearly. First of all, look in John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, and I'll pick it up in verse 37. And we are going to be bouncing through a number of different passages in John's gospel. We may not turn to all of them, but hopefully you'll get them down and can look at them on your own as well. But listen to what is said here in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is here speaking of those who would believe on him are those who the Father has given to him. They were the Father's. The Father has given them to Jesus. And then over in chapter 13, verse 1, at the very beginning of what we call the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse, as Jesus is sharing last words with his disciples before he goes to the cross, notice what is said in verse 1 of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Do you see that sweet and personal identification of the disciples as his own? And again, that carries on to the entire church. And then a few pages over in chapter 17, in the midst of Jesus praying to the Father for the Father's glory in his own sufferings and for the Father's glory in the lives of those disciples that followed him, and also ultimately for the church, listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10 of John 17. He says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then a little bit later in the prayer, in verse 20 and following, he prays for all of those who are going to believe on him through the testimony of these original disciples. But the point to emphasize is that he is praying for these, and he is loving these as his own. They are his possession from the Father. Now, this reality of our identity being bound up in being his, is this reality is richly pictured in a number of different ways through John's gospel, even as we hear this designation in a few places. But let me just mention briefly three different pictures of this identity that are given to us, three different metaphors, if you will, that are used. One of those is of a family, of a family. Jesus said, or we're told in the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 12, in the opening, that anyone who believes on Christ, he is given the right to become children of God. And children, of course, are a part of a family. And it's a family in which God is the Father and Jesus is the eternal Son. And of course, the Spirit is operative within all of this. But this matter of being a family is something that when a person comes to faith in Christ, when they have been born of God, they belong to his family. Another metaphor that is prominent in John's gospel is that of belonging to his flock, of him being a shepherd and of we being his sheep. And it's in John chapter 10 where Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And he makes clear that he has many sheep that he is seeking to gather, both from Jews and from Gentiles. And so, in addition to understanding ourselves and our identity as belonging to his family, we're also part of his flock if we have come to faith in him. He is our shepherd. He has laid down his life for us, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And then another metaphor that is prominent is that of vine and branches. We could say foliage to keep with the F's here. Family, flock, and foliage. And this is in John chapter 15 where Jesus speaks of the Father being the vine dresser and Jesus being the vine and all who believe in him being branches. And that the Father tends that vine. That's in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 and carrying on. But the point I want to emphasize with all of these metaphors of family and of flock and of foliage, as we see these throughout John's gospel being very prominent, what's being emphasized is the life that we share and the union that we share, the fellowship, the oneness that we share with Christ and with one another. And this is our identity, beloved. If we are in Christ, it's not about just us and Jesus. It's about what God is doing in growing his family and gathering his flock and growing his vine in Christ and the branches that are a part of him. It speaks of our unity, our oneness, our shared life. Beloved, this is our identity, and this is why, even as this is lived out in the context of a local church, this is why the local church is not like any other group or organization in the world. Because no other group or no other organization has life in Christ but those who belong to him whom he's caused to be born again. And this is our identity. And this is massively significant regarding how we view ourselves and how we understand ourselves, even as we strive to understand the nature of the church. And there's a lot of significance to this. You know, if you were to join the military, some of you have been in the military, some of you are in the military, some of you are considering enlisting in the military. But at the moment that you sign the line and you're a part of the military, whatever branch of military it may be, they own you, don't they? And your identity is no longer bound up in anything that may be of yourself. It's all about your identity now in that particular branch of the military. Now, this is a very imperfect illustration, as all illustrations are, because God is loving, God is kind, God is gracious, God is life-giving. That's not always the case in a military chain of command. But you get the idea. The sense of identity, that's why people in the military wear uniforms. That's why there's a chain of command. You ever notice that soldiers don't really have dreams, they just have orders. And they're to obey those orders. Why? Because their identity is bound up in belonging to the military. And their entire life is defined and determined by those who are in authority over them. And in a far greater way, beloved, if we are in Christ, if we have become His, if we belong to Him and have been brought into this eternal mission of God, this is our identity. This is who we belong to. And though we have different gifts and different abilities and all other different kinds of things about our lives, our most fundamental identity is that we are His. And His is the name that we claim. And so I would ask you this morning, upon what do you derive your own sense of identity? Does it come from perhaps the family, the biological family that you're a part of? Perhaps your abilities or lack of abilities, as it may be? Perhaps your possessions, perhaps your relationships, whatever it may be, are you deriving your identity from those things, or do you derive your identity from who you are in Christ, and what it means to know the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit? And I might say a word to those of you who are not trusting Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have never come to faith in Christ, and the Bible says that you are a spiritually dead orphan in the sense that you are alienated from your Creator because of sin. And you are separated from Him, and you don't know the love and the life of God because you are separated, alienated from Him. And what the Bible says is that you are, in fact, under His wrath. And so there's no confidence, there's no assurance, there's no peace, there's no sense of identity because it's only about you. In fact, there's a couple of places in John's gospel where we find sobering words regarding the condition of those who remain outside of Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we're told, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And then in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And you see, this is why God's mission, God's desire, if you don't know Christ, if you've not trusted Christ, is that you would see your sin, repent from your sin, trust the provision the Father has given through His Son, Jesus Christ, and be reconciled, and know life, and know His love, and know a right sense of identity in being rightly related to your Creator. And for all who have come to faith in Christ, this is our assurance, this is our identity, this blessed assurance that we just sung of, that we are His, that He has taken us to Himself. Well, that leads to a second area of significance that we see, not only our identity, but flowing from this, the second area is our responsibility. Our responsibility. And it's vitally important to understand our responsibility flowing from our identity in Christ. If you think only about our God-given responsibility, but you lose sight of your identity as a child of God, loved by the Father, loved by the Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you lose sight of your identity, your responsibility will be nothing but drudgery and guilt-ridden, because none of us ever fully live up to what God has called us to. But when we rightly understand our identity, when we rightly understand the wonder and the riches of what God has done in pouring out his love upon us through Christ, and he's made us his own, he's forgiven our sin, he's reconciled us to himself, then our responsibility becomes more of a joy and more of a delight as we seek to please our Father. And as we understand, we don't want to be our own. We don't want to live life our own way. We want to be under his orders because he is God. He is gracious. He is loving. He is wise. He is good. He is kind. And all of his commandments are good. And so our fundamental responsibility, even to put it in the context of John's gospel, our fundamental responsibility as his children is to bear fruit. Our responsibility is to bear fruit. Now, I made reference to John chapter 15 a few moments ago. Let me have us turn there and just look briefly at this. Listen to what Jesus says beginning in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 8. And you see this metaphor of the vine and the branches and our union and our need to continue to abide with Christ. He says, verse 1, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And by the way, that would seem to be referring to a person who had some measure of identification with Christ and even with his people, but in the end showed himself not to be a true believer, someone who wasn't truly abiding, someone who wasn't truly relying upon Christ. And in this very context, that would seem to suggest a person like Judas, who had followed Christ closely for many years and who had been identified with him at a certain level, and yet showed himself ultimately to be a betrayer and a false Christian in that sense. That seems to be what's being referred to there by Jesus in verses 5 and 6. But then he goes on to say, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then if you slip down to verse 16 again, Jesus reiterates this when he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now again, this imagery of bearing fruit is very descriptive. As the branch remains in the vine, the branch garners its life from the vine, and the fruit that is intended to be produced comes through that union of the branch with the vine, and the fruit is produced. Now, of course, the question becomes, well, what's this fruit look like? What's the nature of the fruit? Well, there's a few different ways we see in John's gospel that this fruit is spoken of. One way, most fundamentally, is it's the fruit of obedience to God. The fruit of obedience to God and to his commandments. In fact, just a little bit earlier in chapter 14, as Jesus is speaking again to his disciples, look at what he says beginning in verse 21 of chapter 14. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus is making clear that the measure of fruit that is expected of disciples born out of knowing the love of God is to reciprocate that love to him by obeying his commandments. and being obedient to what he has said. And of course, Jesus himself exemplified this during his earthly life. He says in John chapter 8, I always do what pleases him. So the first aspect of fruit is obedience to God. Another aspect of fruit is loving brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another with the holy love with which we have been loved with by God. Jesus says this in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He says, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And even in John 15, in verses 9 through 17, he speaks of that love again. Now, this is not the world's love. This is God's holy love. It's a love that promotes God's interests in one another's lives. It's a love that seeks to bring the truth of God to bear in one another's lives and cares for one another and serves one another and sacrifices for one another to build one another up in Christ so that he would be glorified. But we're to love one another. And then flowing from this, not only obedience to God, not only loving one another, but also bearing witness of Christ to the world. At the end of chapter 15, Jesus makes clear that through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit would bear witness of Christ, and in bearing witness of Christ, enabling disciples to bear witness of Christ. And so you see that all of this is bound up in bearing fruit for God, growing in obedience to him, growing in loving one another, growing in bearing witness to the world. And doing all of that for his glory and all of that in faithfulness to the responsibilities he's called us to as his own. And so let me just ask a question or two by way of application. How do you understand your own purpose in life? Is it framed by your identity, and then flowing from your identity in Christ, is it framed by a passionate, conscious, eager desire to want to know and do the will of God as revealed in his word, striving to please him, striving to serve others for his glory, again, as belonging to him, like a soldier belonging to an army. A soldier doesn't have dreams, a soldier has orders. Their heart is to obey their commanding officer. How much more so for children of God to strive to obey our Heavenly Father, strive to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly connected with this is the question of how do you view the local church? How do you view God's plan and purpose for the church in light of the call to obey him and to love one another and to bear witness to the world? You see, if we understand our identity, that we're part of a family, we're part of a flock, we're part of vine and branches, that we have this union, we understand this is a corporate enterprise. And that's why the local church is so vital in how Christians are to live and to love with one another and to be passionate and eager to gather when we gather and to be devoted to one another, to pray for one another, to seek to encourage one another, to confess sin to one another, to confront one another when there's a need to do so, to seek to build one another up because we see the work that the Father is doing through the Son, through the Spirit, and we want to see his church be healthy and beautiful and fruitful. And so within our responsibilities, we seek to pursue all of this because we understand God's design in this is that we would bear fruit, not just individually, but collectively, the fruit of his work among us. Well, understanding our identity, understanding our responsibility within our identity leads to a third area of consideration that we see, and that has to do with our dependency. Our dependency. Meaning that this is God's work in us and through us. It is absolutely impossible for us to bear any fruit for his glory apart from his provision and his work. And again, let me direct your attention to verses 4 through 7 in chapter 15. And just to reiterate this again and to see this emphatically, this is supernatural work. So Jesus says, let me pick it up again in verse 4 of chapter 15. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abiding is prerequisite for bearing fruit. He goes on to say, verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, doing nothing in this context directly relates to bearing fruit that brings God's glory. Because any reasonable person would look around and go, well, wait a second. There are a lot of people who are not Christians. There's lots and lots of people in this world who are not living to God's glory. They're living in rebellion to God, and they seem to be able to be doing a lot of things. And even Christians oftentimes, if we're not depending upon the Lord, we can be busy with all kinds of activity and all kinds of doing things. There's a lot of things that can be done, but the issue is, are we bearing fruit for God's glory? It's only as we're abiding in him, and that sense of abiding brings in this sense of depending upon him, trusting him, relying upon him, it's only then that we are able to bear fruit for his glory. Now, very practically, what this means is that we rely upon God and his provision through his word and through prayer. And again, this is the very exhortation that Jesus gives in this context. So look at verse 7 of chapter 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, if you're trusting me, relying upon me, and you're taking my words to yourself, you're listening to my truth, you're seeking to know and to understand my truth, he says, if my word abides in you, then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Is that an amazing statement? Now, many people, sadly, have ripped the last part of verse 7 out of its context and said, well, there you go. Name it and claim it. You can ask anything you want of God, and he's right there. He said he promised he'll give it to you. Lord, I want a new Mercedes-Benz, or Lord, I want a 7,000-square-foot home, or whatever. Is that what he's saying? Of course, that's not what he's saying. The framework of asking whatever we wish is conditioned upon taking his word to ourselves, growing and understanding the mind of God as he's revealed in his word. And the more our own minds are shaped and transformed and aligned with his mind through his word, then our desires and then our prayers flowing from our desires are more and more consistent with his will. And we recognize how absolutely dependent we are on him. This is why it's not only in John 15, verse 7, but a number of times in this farewell discourse in chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus exhorts and invites his disciples to be much in prayer, pouring out their requests, pouring out their desires, pouring out their longings to the Father. And Jesus himself, of course, is the preeminent example in his earthly life of what it meant to depend on the provision of his Father. So even though he was the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, yet in that full humanity, he expressed his dependency upon God often in prayer. And even in John chapter 17, that is an extended prayer of the Son to the Father. And we're familiar with many other instances of him praying that we find throughout the gospel as well. But if we embrace our identity in Christ, if we likewise embrace our responsibilities in Christ, we also acknowledge our inadequacy and our weakness and our frailty and our need to be depending upon him, seeking his will and his wisdom and his guidance through his word and depending upon him for prayer. Oh God, I need your help today. I woke up this morning, I just felt tired. I felt burdened, and I just, Lord, help me. I need your help. I don't feel up to this task of preaching and teaching. That's why we kind of pray a lot, even in our services, because it's God and it's his work. And he wants us and he welcomes us to pour out our burdens upon him and bring our requests to him, because he's generous and he's kind and he's faithful, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. And so by way of application, I would just ask you, what do you rely on? What do you rely on? Where do you find wisdom? Where do you find power? Where do you find strength? When you're faced with a problem, when you're faced with an opportunity, when you're faced with an obligation that you know what God would want you to do, do you seek his help in prayer? Do you go to him? Is that your first impulse to say, oh Lord, help me, guide me, direct me, protect me? Do you look to him as your refuge? Where do you go for help? Oh, brothers and sisters, this is our privilege as God's people. And it should be an increasing reality in our individual lives, but also corporately, that we're seeking the Lord together. I was so blessed and encouraged earlier this week. Some of you know we have some close friends that live in Colorado, and the husband, the father in the family, he's dying. And it seems that his death is very imminent. He's had a history of heart issues, and that has only accelerated in this last week. And we got some news, I think, a few nights ago, and some other friends were over. And the brother who was there, another brother in Christ, just said, well, let's pray. Praise God. That's exactly what we needed to do. And what a ministry we have in one another's lives as we pray and depend upon the Lord. Well, so we see our identity, the significance of that as God's people. We understand something of our responsibilities in obeying God, in loving others, in bearing witness of Christ. We understand our complete and comprehensive inadequacy, that apart from God, we can't do anything, and so we're to seek him in his word and to seek him in prayer. That leads to a fourth and final area that I would identify. There's certainly others that we probably could, but a fourth and final area, I'll just call this reality. Reality. And the reality is this, beloved, life in this world is hard. And living the Christian life is hard. This is war. It is spiritual warfare. In the whole upper room discourse, in all that Jesus says to his disciples, all his words of exhortation, his words of comfort, his words of promise, and his words of commandments, everything that he says boils down to this final thing he says at the end of chapter 16, verse 33. He said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus was a realist, and of course, Jesus is saying this as what's about to happen. The full fury of the hatred and the animosity of demonic, wicked people who had conspired against him to destroy him was about to come crashing down on him, all within the Father's will. And yet it was suffering that we can't even begin to comprehend. And even as Jesus was facing this and was about to face this, he was exhorting his disciples with very realistic expectations of what they would face in life. And beloved, you and I constantly need to have very realistic expectations, lest we be knocked over when things go bad. The Apostle Peter himself said in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trials that you're undergoing. And Jesus said much in this whole farewell discourse regarding the types of tribulations that he was speaking about. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 18, carrying on into chapter 16, verse 4, there's an extended section there where he talks about the hatred of the world that will come against those who identify themselves with Jesus Christ in the same way it has come against him. And so we face tribulation in this world, and that's one of the reasons, because of the fact that we live in a fallen world that is hostile to God. And many who are yet outside of faith in Christ hate the name of Christ and would want to destroy the name of Christ. And if you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, you become a target of that hatred. And we all do. Well, we also face trouble and tribulation in this world because, again, going back to the imagery and the metaphor of the vine and the branches and the Father being the vine dresser, we're told there that he prunes back fruitful branches so that they'll bear even more fruit. Part of the tribulation, part of the difficulty, part of the trouble that we experience in life is the fact that you and I still need to be pruned. We still have matters of growth and maturity and sanctification that God is ever working on. And so he prunes us in the sense of bringing discipline, bringing things that are painful in our lives, Not because he wants to destroy us, but because he wants to further cleanse us, because he wants to further make us fruitful. And so he prunes us. And beloved, you need pruning, and I need pruning. And when that comes to play in the life of a local church, it gets difficult at times because we step on each other's toes and we can offend each other and we can hurt each other and all kinds of things, which is why we have to grow in learning to love one another and forgive one another and be patient with one another and promote God's purposes in one another's lives. But you see, our expectations of life in this world have to be realistic. They have to be realistic. Had the privilege of going to a Sacramento Republic soccer game last night with most of my family and had a great time there. And as I'm watching the players warm up, they all seem to be doing a great job. They were kicking goals. They were making passes just in their warm-ups and all. It was awesome. But then this amazing thing happened when the game started. There was an opposing team. And the opposing team did not want our guys to score. And so our guys would be kicking the ball, passing the ball, trying to score. The other team, believe it or not, was not letting them do that. I could see what was happening with our players. They were getting frustrated. They were getting discouraged. At one point, they all just sat down on the field and started crying because there was opposition. It wasn't going so smoothly. I'm being facetious, of course. We understand that in athletic competition. That's the nature of athletics, isn't it? Oh, beloved, we live in a fallen world. And Satan hates God. And all those who align themselves with Satan hate God. And we have to battle our own sin. We have to battle the world. We have to battle the animosity of those of Satan and all who belong to him. It is spiritual warfare, which is why we have to keep coming back again and again and again to the reality of our identity, of our responsibilities, of our dependency upon God in all of his provision. And be very realistic and not be surprised when trials come, not be surprised when difficulties come, not be surprised when we're rejected or we face any number of other things. Well, as we draw this together to a close, let us go back to John chapter 20 and just to see these things fully here in John chapter 20. Again, this is now after Jesus has been to the cross, but all of these things that we've considered, identity, responsibility, dependency, and reality, they're all expressed in one form or another in what unfolds here with Jesus and his disciples. We'll pick it up actually in verse 19 when he says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, the wounds that he had experienced in bearing the Father's wrath in the place of all who would trust him. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And again, the significance of that statement, in the same way that Jesus had been sent by the Father, now that very mission of the Father that had communicated and pressed in this mission to the Son has been completed, but now it's carrying on from the Son to his disciples, which ultimately encompasses the entire church. And in the same way that Jesus knew his identity as the eternal Son of the eternal Father, in the same way that he embraced that responsibility from the Father in full dependency upon the Father, now Jesus entrusts to us these purposes as well and this mission as well. And again, when he breathes on them, the Holy Spirit says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." As we've seen before, this, I believe, is symbolically anticipating the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would come in a matter of days. And we read about that event in Acts chapter 2, some 50 days after Christ had been crucified on the day of Pentecost. In faithfulness to what Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit was poured out from the Father, from the Son, to the disciples. And they were indwelt and they were empowered to be faithful to what God had called them to do. And so are we who belong to him. And the nature of this mission now carrying on to us is to be preaching the gospel. And when Jesus says in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The significance of what he is saying there is that And what's being implied is that in preaching the gospel, we're holding before people the opportunity to repent and to trust Christ And if they receive the message of the gospel, and if they repent and trust Christ, on that basis, we can confirm that they are forgiven of their sins. And the wording of verse 23 would be better expressed: if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The point that Jesus is making is that in the clear and faithful preaching of the gospel, when people respond or don't respond, that becomes the basis of whether or not they know the forgiveness of God. And we don't have time to probe into it deeply, but in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit has come and Peter is empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to many of the very people who were responsible for killing Jesus, at the end of his sermon, we're told that many of them were cut to the quick. They were convicted, and they cried out to Peter and said, "What do we do?" And Peter's response was this in Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He's promising them forgiveness if they repent and believe on Christ. And that's the very thing that Jesus is speaking of in chapter 20. You see, beloved, the mission of God is to pour out his love in giving eternal life and adoption to spiritually dead orphans. And if we have come to faith in him, we've been brought up into that mission. And in the same way that the Father, Son, and the Spirit provide redemption and revelation, we ourselves as his people now proclaim that redemption and proclaim his truth. And in a very real sense, we're continually drawn into this mission, and we're continually sent out to extend and to expand this mission. And that's our calling as his people, to share in all that he has given to us. And so just by way of closing, I want to ask one final question for you to think about as we consider all of these matters. And it's this: what is the next step of faith and obedience that God would have you to take as he draws you in to his triune mission and as he would send you out? What's the next step of faith and obedience that he would have for you? Perhaps it's to repent and to believe on Christ for the first time, to acknowledge that you are a spiritually dead orphan, and that you are under God's wrath and that you need his salvation. Perhaps it's to repent and trust Christ for the first time. Perhaps you have done that and you've come to faith in Christ, but you've not yet followed the Lord in baptism. Perhaps it's being baptized to publicly identify yourself with him. Perhaps it's affirming membership in a local church, whether it be this local assembly or another local church, but to be rightly identified with a local church. Perhaps there's areas of priorities in your life that you know that God would have you to change. Perhaps there's a person that God has put on your mind, either an unbeliever that you know he would have you to bear witness of himself to. Perhaps there's another believer that you know he would have you to reach out to, someone to care for and to take initiative to. Perhaps it's praying more, both for yourself and even praying for other brothers and sisters in Christ in a regular way. Perhaps there's things he's calling upon you to give, be it money, be it time, be it other resources that he wants you to give in serving others for his glory. What's the next step of faith and obedience, beloved, that he would have for you? What a mighty God he is. And you see, we don't make up our own missions, either individually or as a church. We simply come into the eternal mission of God and to share in what he's doing in pouring out his love, pouring out eternal life and adoption to those who are spiritually dead orphans, and to sharing in that together. May God give us grace to be faithful, that we might bear much fruit for his glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your holy love, incomprehensible love, in the fullness of your purity, in the fullness of your righteousness, in the fullness of your holiness, all of your mercy, all of your grace, in which you have poured out such love in giving eternal life to those of us who were at one time spiritually dead, alienated from you, orphaned as it were. And yet what mercy, what grace, what kindness and love you have given to us. And now, even as we grow in the knowledge of our identity as your children, the responsibilities that you call us to, the provision that you give us as we learn to be dependent upon you all the more, even as we walk in the realities of this fallen world, oh Father, help us to be faithful, and that we might see you continue to beautify us as a local church, make us healthy as a local church, and make us fruitful as a local church. Oh, thank you for the ways that we see so many evidences of these very things. May they continue more and more, that more would bring praise and glory and honor to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.